begin with a prayer of self-abandonment of Brother Charles of Jesus, Charles de Foucauld. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. But whatever you may do, I shall always thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. That only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. No more do I wish than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer to you with all the love of my heart, for I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence. You are my Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're journeying through once again the discernment of spirits, Father Timothy Gallagher's book, excellent book. And we are in spiritual consolation. So once again, the consolation is specifically spiritual, and we're going to be stressing that point. One of the examples he gives is in the book is of a priest who's preaching, and after the preaching, there's a connection, and there's a movement of gratitude. And there's a Latin phrase, Deus previdebit, which means God provides. And this is probably a type of spiritual consolation that we've all experienced. We have experienced anxiety about something, something's going on. We begin to pray, and then as we look back onto it, we saw that God provides, that God actually provided for us. And then there's a consolation within us, particularly a spiritual consolation, because it's moving us closer to God. It's moving us closer to trusting God. So when we have those God provides experiences, and we think back in the way we think back in our life, and it moves us towards a deeper trust of God, that's spiritual consolation. It says in the book of the priest, he turns to God in quiet joy. He finds himself increasingly grateful for his calling and drawn to the means that strengthen it, prayer, study, and pastoral service to his people. He is confirmed in dedication to his ministry and is drawn to seek further spiritual growth. He experiences a joy in God that calls and attracts him to heavenly things. So there's been this movement through him reflecting on the preaching and the reality that he acknowledges that God has been speaking through him, a movement of gratitude. Now, this is not confined, once again, just to priests or religious. This is confined to your life in the times in which you're fully living your vocation and you're recognizing it. And in it, how God provides for you in it, when you entrust things to him, and how it's a different life, it's a different lived experience. Father Jostin was on this recently on the third, Father Paul Jostin, and he shared this in the, what we call the sharing of the graces after the 30-day silent retreat, where after 30 days of silence, we share some of the graces. And when he started, I didn't really know what he was talking about. He said, you know, I have a TV, and it's fine, it's a TV, and my sister keeps telling me I need to get a high def. And I'm like, well, no, my TV's fine. Why do I need a high def? I need to get a high def. And then finally they got it. They got one for me, put it in. He goes, you know, it makes a big difference watching a game. And I really enjoy this distinction. And he said, you know, now after the 30 day, I feel like my priesthood is in high definition. He had experienced this incredible, especially through watching the seminarians, how serious they were about the prayer life and how they were praying. And he began to enter into that level of prayer, and his heart was filled with gratitude, and it was a new movement. Well, that was a specific consolation that he put in terms of high definition. His desire now is to live a high definition priesthood. So this is a spiritual consolation. It's important to note that Ignatius is speaking of ordinary spiritual experiences of any person sincerely seeking God. This is not a description of remote mystical phenomena beyond comprehension of all but a few. So this is for all of us, these times of tasting spiritual consolation. What will happen in our spiritual lives if we become aware of God's ordinary presence to us in the spiritual consolations he pours upon us? What will happen if we are within enough to be aware of and identify these spiritual consolations as a loving God gives them to us day to day? Remember, this key experience is that of awareness. And that awareness then moves towards gratitude. And you, when you're gratitude and you're saying thanks to a person. And so this is a key to deepening your relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. And so it's as if we know that then when we're living in this type of consolation, that God is our pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night from Exodus 13. He is living with us and for us and through us and breathing through us. And we're growing in an awareness. And then, of course, the next step is we can give him. Nemo dat quid non habet. You cannot give what you do not possess. So this awareness. So that's kind of the summing up what we call spiritual consolation. And remember, the golden rule of that is receive when you're in it. And then the next rule now we're moving to is the other side of the coin, which is rule 4. And that's desolation. And we're going to have a few more rules on desolation because it seems like that's the one we struggle with a little more, most of us. The fourth, and this reads, the fourth is of spiritual desolation. I call desolation all the contrary of the third rule, such as darkness of soul, disturbance in it, movement to low and earthly things, disquiet from various agitations and temptations, moving to the lack of confidence, without hope, without love, finding oneself totally slothful, tepid, and sad, and as if separated from one's Creator and Lord. For just as consolation is contrary to desolation, in the same way the thoughts that come from consolation are contrary to the thoughts that come from desolation. So here we have the opposite. And Ignatius employs this term desolation according to the familiar usage of the word, a condition of affective heaviness. So it's affecting my spirit. There's a heaviness, sadness, sloth, instills sadness and depletes our energy for living. The adjective spiritual, as throughout the rules, signifies that which is directly and immediately referred to faith and the pursuit of God's will. So in this type of desolation, it is pulling me away from my desire to pray. It is pulling me away from my desire to read Scripture, my desire to be with God, my desire to go to Mass. It's an affective heaviness directly impacting our life of faith and our life with God. So it's not physical or it can, remember, springboard from physical and emotional, but it's underneath it is a movement away from God. When the first year I was pastor here, Bishop Swain had given me I was made pastor here. But just like in anything else, you didn't lose any of your prior responsibilities. So I was pastor of St. Lambert's with 1,000 families and a school. I was director of Broomtree Retreat Center, which is a $10 million facility. And I was the only vocation director. Now they have a full-time vocation director. That's all he does. And I was vice chancellor, which means you do what the bishop wants you to do. And I was medical moral advisor, which I've just handed off to Father Ed Anderson after a few years of asking. So I had those five responsibilities in that year. And at the end of the year, I remember Bishop Swain asking me sincerely, you know, how are you doing? And so I had to sit back and I said, well, in Ignatian terms, I'm in physical and emotional desolation, but I'm still in spiritual consolation. I was still in spiritual consolation. I had my daily holy hour. I had daily Mass, and I was still in spirit. But I said, give it 2 more months, and that'll be gone. Because I knew that's where I was on my... Because you can't live. We're bodied and souled creatures. So it will springboard into the spiritual. But those first two were physical realities or emotional realities, right? So beginning to distinguish. Because once again, it hadn't yet moved me to push me away from God or prayer, but it was coming, and I could feel it coming. And so then that's when he let me surrender the vocations aspect of the job. If we overextend ourselves and do not provide for sufficient nourishment, exercise, and rest, our physical energies will diminish. To the extent that this process continues, we will feel an increasing heaviness in facing life. We will experience physically based non-spiritual desolation. Okay, physically based non-spiritual desolation. The same is true of our emotional energies. If we are disheartened and to some degree depressed, while this depressed condition endures, psychological heaviness will color all we encounter in life. We will experience psychologically based non-spiritual desolation. As is true of non-spiritual consolation, so also non-spiritual desolation is frequently a springboard for spiritual desolation. So being aware of that and growing in an ability to name that, okay, this is right now I'm experiencing a, let's say you're experiencing a type of an emotional desolation, but it's, you know, and then you have to counteract that in an emotional way. But it has an effect in my life of prayer or my desires. If it does, then it moves into this, what we're talking about now, spiritual desolation. If we are tired or depressed, the step to discouragement in our God-given calling, to diminishing fidelity in prayer or in God's service generally, is very small. From the perspective of the spiritual life, and specifically in regard to avoiding resisting spiritual desolation, it is imperative that we be wise stewards of all dimensions of humanity that God has given us. So that's, once again, we're bodied and souled creatures. So if somebody's coming in and they're speaking in terms of desolation, I may begin with the questions very basic, you know, how have you been sleeping, fatigue, illness, the weather. All of these things affect us. And so that's where we always start. And then we see, okay, has it moved to the spiritual? And then, because that's going to help us in deciding how do we counteract it. If we're aware of it and we name what it is, then we can appropriately counteract it. Ignatius talks of the darkness of soul. The person feels helplessly trapped in confusion, unable to comprehend what is occurring spiritually. Mingled with this inability to understand is the affectively heavy sense that things are going badly and will continue to worsen. The image I use for this is a spiraling down. Really, the enemy, ultimate goal is always despair, to move us that there is no hope. It's a room without windows or a door. And so this is the spiraling down in spiritual desolation. And then it moves us towards, like he says, low and earthly things. Persons in spiritual consolation are drawn to God and the things of God, prayer, the scriptures, the Eucharist, worship, service of others in response to God's call, sharing in the life of the church, and similar God-centered matters. Persons in spiritual desolation, on the contrary, feel no attraction to prayer and to God's service, but are drawn toward lower and more earthly things, material comforts, the gratification of the body in various ways, memories of such things from the past, immersion in empty trivia, diversion to the media, the internet busyness, superficial conversation, and similar occupations. So we are trying, we are experiencing this desolation, and so we don't feel attracted to the life of prayer, to the life of service, serving others, but we still have this void, we want to fill it. So then we begin to try and fill it with other things. We fill it with the internet, with TV, with food, with alcohol. These are the things we have to make a decision. You know, where do we turn? Where do we turn? And it can be, like I said, this is an everyday common experience. I experienced this at the retreat center when in retreat work this weekend and every weekend, when you're there at times, you can have very powerful experiences because people come on retreat with a real readiness to share things. And some come with very heavy things and you see God working in very powerful ways. And so then you go to you leave the retreat center and back down to my little cabin down there. And there's a choice there because there's not a wife or kids. It's usually, you know, obviously you're by yourself. And so what do I do with this? And if it doesn't mean you can't turn on the TV, or you can't have a drink, those aren't bad things. But if I don't go into the chapel for 5 or 10 minutes, then I'm going to try and this kind of loneliness, which is, in a sense, it's something we all experience in different ways. I'm going to try and fill it with things. And so I realize, oh no, I need to turn to God, even though I'm kind of tired. I need to turn to God and give Him 5 or 10 minutes. Where I experience this too is like, I have 7 siblings. We're a close family, 8 children, but we're in 8 different states. And my one sister had 4 children was here. She lived in town. They went to Holy Spirit. I noticed, you know, whenever I would get a type of loneliness, I could just run over to her house. And that's not a bad thing because, you know, I love my nieces and nephews. But when they moved to Wichita, the next question was, okay, what do I do now? And it could turn into spiritual desolation if I just kind of let it pound down. But immediately turning it over to Christ and to union with Mary, particularly for a priest, to union with Mary and to have a deep Marian devotion. Because then you're realizing, well, I'm kind of wanting to you know, this almost emotional desolation has now moved to a spiritual desolation fairly quickly because I just feel like I don't want, So then I have to counteract it. The counteracting it is key. Okay. We have disquiet from various agitations and temptations. The very presence of these agitating stirrings and temptations will bring about a sense of disquiet, which undermines our peace. Persons who experience such agitations and temptations and disquiet of heart are undergoing spiritual desolation. So being aware of what's going on and, you know, what are the various spirits? And like I said, another spirit to be aware of, if you experience the spirit of resentment and you're living with it for a while, and then it's moving you away from God. Then it's moved to a more type of spiritual. Once again, when I first got ordained, I was made pastor, so I was never an associate pastor. And I was made vocations director and medical moral advisor and vice chancellor. So I was doing these things, and I had a very good relationship with Bishop Carlson. But it was causing a tension because I was used to doing things kind of my way as an attorney, maybe a level of diligence and perfection that wasn't really possible with these various responsibilities. Now, Bishop Carlson was always saying, "Oh, Jim, you're doing a great job." But I really wasn't hearing that. What I was hearing is, I want to do it this way, and I didn't have the time to do it. So then what it built up in me was a resentment which usually then is moved towards the person in authority over you. And, you know, fortunately I have a spiritual director, and so I'm bringing this out in spiritual direction. And they're being able to nail it and say, you have to surrender your expectations. Because he's not telling you to do all these things. You're telling yourself you have to do all these things, because you're living in your fantasy world of perfection. And you have to surrender all that. Because he has you in these positions because he needs you at this time in these positions. And so that kind of then was like a weight off, and it was counteracting what was causing my desolation. And this is going to be very important to counteract specifically what's causing the desolation. So the desolation, once again, it moves us to a lack of confidence, to without hope or without love. The lacked experience in spiritual desolation does not signify the loss of faith, hope, and love as abiding virtues in the heart of the baptized. What decreases is the conscious felt experience of these virtues. So this is very important because we almost automatically connect. Okay, if I'm not feeling it, that means it's not happening. And that's not true. So it's not based on the feelings. Spiritual desolation presses the person to lose hope of any real progress toward God. Close behind this loss of hope is the urging to discontinue the effort of spiritual growth. This is the temptation. Well, what does it matter? It's not really working. I'm not feeling God's presence. So I'm just going to stop this whole regimen of prayer that I've been doing, or daily mass, or scripture reading, or service at the soup kitchen, or whatever you're doing. I'm going to just stop because I don't feel like it's doing anything. That's the enemy. Examples of similar stirrings of hopelessness with respect to undertakings in the parish or in the family or in the spiritual life more broadly can be multiplied. So you could be deciding a very good thing spiritually for the family, but you're not feeling it. And so then the enemy is going to tempt you immediately to give up. Clearly, it is crucial that the person seeking God be aware of and understand and reject these types of temptations, and to counteract them. He goes on, he says, finding oneself totally slothful, tepid, and sad. So trying to fill the void. Remember, sloth is that vice of shrinking back from the greatness of our call. And the greatness of our call is that we are beloved sons and beloved daughters in whom the Father is well pleased. The greatness of our call is that Christ lives, we've been divinized, as they would say in the Eastern Church, because Christ now dwells within us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's the greatness of our call. And sloth is like a pushing away. No, I'd rather not have that. I'd rather just why don't you leave me alone, God? You know, that's sloth pushing away. And, you know, I'm going to try and go and do this, and this, maybe fill it in with shopping or, like I said, different things, distractions. But when that temptation is coming, you have to understand, at the moment of that temptation, your love for God is not diminished. Even though you don't feel it, it's not diminished. There's no moral quality here when this temptation is occurring. It's not a moral quality. What you do with it, that will define it. So we feel as if we've been separated from one's Creator and Lord. A fundamental characteristic of spiritual desolation, while it endures any felt consciousness of God's loving presence, is weakened or absent, and such persons feel as if they were separated from God. The lie of spiritual desolation includes a false equation between what the person feels in desolation and what the person is spiritually. So you may not feel God's presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? That moment on the cross, he does not feel the presence of the Father, right? But he knows he's still in union with the Father. And as you know, perhaps you know, that's the first line from Psalm 22. And if you read Psalm 22, that's how they would identify the Psalms. It ends in great hope. And it also speaks of a man being crucified. It was a prophecy being fulfilled. And he was naming Psalm 22. But he wasn't feeling his presence. And we all experience that. But if we accept this lie that, oh, since I feel him, he's not there, then discouragement, and we decline, and we kind of that spiraling down. If, however, we understand that such feelings indicate rather the trial of spiritual desolation, and that God's call is to be faithful and thus grow spiritually through the trial, then an energizing liberation can take place in our hearts. If we realize that this is how we grow in the Lord, that in essence at times the honeymoon is over, oh, now I'm in the desert, and this is how the Lord is calling me to a deeper relationship with him, there can be an energizing force in that. It's like, you know, if we fast or we're doing some type of work of mercy and we know we're doing it for something, then it becomes energizing. It's because love is involved. When I was a priest and I was in the Mundelein program, the Institute of Priestly Formation, I remember that it has a lake there, and I was running around the lake. And at that time, in spiritual direction, it was interesting. There were six priests, and our director was a consecrated virgin, Kathy Canavy. She was directing the six priests, and we all had significant experiences with Mary. And it was the second time around this lake, so it was about 6 miles. And I was feeling a little, and I ran in college, I ran cross country. I wasn't in that good a shape at that time, but I was running, and I felt like stopping. But I also felt like I knew that I could pick up the pace at that time and run through it. Because I knew I had that choice. And even though it would hurt a little, I said, okay, I'm going to pick up this pace. And I ran through it, and it just kind of clicked. Because in direction, I was kind of dealing with loneliness. And I said, you know, it's for something. If you go and you bring it in union to Jesus, to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to Mary and the saints, St. Thérèse of Lisieux. And I ran out onto this beautiful dock on the lake, and I kind of pledged my love to the Trinity and to Mary and to the saints. Well, then that's the energizing force, that now you're taking this experience that was the enemy could use to pull you away because you're feeling alone, and you're bringing it to the Lord, and it actually gives you an energizing force because it's for something. That's the power. What do I do with this? I think I told that, I tell a lot of stories, so I don't know if I told this one, but a seminarian on retreat, and he's going through the 30-day, and he finds he's not called to the priesthood, but we kind of, because he thought, you know, we uncover the lie, he thinks that the only way he can be holy is to be a priest. So we uncover that lie, and we're like, okay, we're maybe 16 days into it, and then he's like, oh, I'm not called to the priest, okay, he's experiencing for freedom, but then somehow we're talking about celibacy. And, you know, I kind of mentioned the struggle within it, and he kind of stops and says, what do you mean? You know, with the gift of celibacy, that I thought that meant that, you know, you never experience loneliness and it's easy. I'm like, you're going to experience loneliness when you're married. I said, no, this is not. I said, it means that what you're given the strength to bring it in union with Christ. And that opened a whole new world to him. So then he began praying in that. And as he prayed in that, he found that he did have the calling. And it was a much deeper calling. Because the question came, what do I do with this? And when spiritual desolation, the question is going to be, what do I do with this? How do I turn to God with this? All forms of spiritual desolation described possess in common the quality of a heavy affectivity. Once again, a heavy affectivity in relation to our life of faith. Like spiritual consolation, spiritual desolation varies in duration and intensity. To name such experiences as spiritual desolation is an invaluable tool towards liberation, because I can name the lie and I can begin to counteract it. God gives consolation. This is an important reality. God never gives desolation. It's never from God. God permits it, but he does not give it. He permits the enemy to challenge us in his loving providence, as it says in Romans 8:28, all things work for good for those who love the Lord. He permits it to grow as a lesson, to choose him as God and not as, you know, the one who gives us candy, but to choose him. That's when you love someone, is when you don't feel like loving them. And so to choose God for who he is. Remember, Mother Teresa was asked by a reporter, are you married? And she smiled. She said, yes. And she said, and sometimes I find it very hard to smile at my spouse because he's very demanding. And it's beautiful, beautiful understanding. So when we can name it, and then we can, once again, counteract it. And I would say this too, in this counteraction, this is a different level, but this is more what we call spiritual warfare. If we know other people are struggling in times of spiritual desolation, or and the enemy is attacking them, and you don't have to tell this person, but to name it and to pray for them. A prayer I often use is, Lord Jesus, through the power of your name and through your most precious blood, I renounce the spirit of false guilt. I renounce the spirit of death. I renounce the spirit of attacking so-and-so, and I cast it into your most sacred wounds. And I'll pray that three times in honor of the Trinity, but I'm counteracting a spirit that I'm seeing at work. And especially, once again, in retreat work, too, when you're involved with that, I have to be aware of what we call is transference. That the reality that is, if I'm working with somebody that's really struggling with certain spirits, I can go home that night and just go, gosh, why am I thinking these thoughts? And then I can realize, well, there's been a transference here, and I need to pray in this. I need to counteract it. Because if I'm passively, the worst thing to do is to passively sit there and let it define you. Because then you're just going to spiral down. So this can happen at work. You know, if you're at work and somebody's constantly dumping on you things, and then you're feeling those things, and you're not naming them, then that's going to pull you down. And so you have to counteract that. But you can also, like I said, pray for the person. So those rules as we began were the general rules of consolation and desolation. We're going to get into more specifics. But these are some of the truths about consolation and desolation. First, the first truth is that they just happen. So this is part of reality of being a human being. That there are going to be times that we're going to be going back in desolation and consolation, and that's part of being human. I think we have a sense, well, if I'm in desolation, you know, something's wrong. Not necessarily. And we'll talk about what you need to do in desolation, but they're part of being human. And the Screwtape Letters, chapter 8, is really dedicated to this whole reality. And he calls it the law, C.S. Lewis calls it the law of undulation, kind of the law of being up and down. And there's no moral quality when we're receiving this attack of desolation. But they give rise to, if it's consolation, they give rise to an inspiration. If it's desolation, it gives rise to a temptation. And it can either turn in consolation to a virtuous act, or it can turn, or even in desolation, if I counteract, it can become a virtuous act. But it can also, in desolation, lead me to a sinful act. So I usually was highlighted parts of this, but this is such a great chapter. I highlighted the entire chapter. So this is chapter 8 of the Screwtape Letters. Now remember, Screwtape is a demon, and he's writing to his nephew, Wormwood, who is a demon. And Wormwood's job is to get his patient, who is you or me, to hell, so he can consume that patient. So in this letter, when I read this letter from Screwtape to Wormwood, and I use the term enemy, that's God for this person, right? Usually when I'm using the term enemy, it's Satan. But here, this is Satan's perspective. My dear Wormwood, so you have great hopes that the patient's religious phase is dying away, have you? I always thought the training college had gone to pieces since they put Slobgob at the head of it, and now I am sure. Has no one ever told you about the law of undulation? Humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. The enemy's determination to produce such a revolting hybrid was one of the things that determined our father to withdraw his support from him. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit it. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change. For to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation, the repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life. His interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites all go up and down. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomena which will do us no good unless you make a good use of it. To decide what the best use of it is, you must ask what use the enemy wants to make of it, and then do the opposite. Now, it may surprise you to learn that in his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. The reason is this. To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. Now, in chapter 9, he gets in trouble for this sentence because he's reported to their, their counterintelligence, or basically the people that watch them, the demons. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him but still distinct. And that is where the troughs come in. You must have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensitively present to human souls in any degree. He chooses, and at any moment, but you now see that the irresistible and indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only will, woo. So God proposes, he doesn't impose. For his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to be one with him, but yet themselves merely to cancel them or assimilate them would not serve. He is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptations. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws it, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into a sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting, because we design them only for the table, and the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger then when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to be vanished, and asks why he has forsaken and still obeys. But of course, the troughs afford opportunities to our side also. Next week, I shall give you some hints on how to exploit them. So hopefully you heard in that, that this goes to this reality in these trough experiences, in these desolation experiences. We make an act of our will, which is much greater than in the times of peaks. And we make an act of love, of faith, hope, and love in God. And so this is why the saints have gone through this. And this is why we all will at times, in order to choose God and grow truly in God. Jesus is baptized. He hears the Heavenly Father, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And boom, he's out to the desert. And the enemy, the accuser, is whispering in his ear, "If you are the Son of God." Immediate temptations to his identity. "If you are." And he counteracts it. Counteracts it with scripture, renounces the enemy, and commands him to be gone. This is how the enemy works. So the first truth, once again, is undulation. The second, another truth, is consolation and desolation are often triggered by experiences in my day. So this is the incarnational hook, the fact that we are bodied and souled creatures. So these physical realities affect us. They vary in duration and intensity. Only God consoles, only the enemy makes us desolate. And then St. Ignatius in Rule 9, which we'll go to, gives us three reasons why God permits desolation. Another truth is that in desolation, God has not left us, although we feel he is distant. But he has not left us. That's the truth. Desolation, another truth, is that desolation is most times an opportunistic infection. So it's going to seek to kind of that spiraling down image. It's going to seek to pull us further down. Whether in desolation or in consolation, the worst thing we can do is to be unaware. So that's that constant, that desire to live in an awareness of God's presence and awareness of his living through me and in me. Spiritual combat takes place on the battleground of your heart at every moment. So being aware, those are some of the truths. Now we'll move to Rule 5. Once again, dealing with desolation. It says, in time of desolation, never make a change, but to be firm. Now this is spiritual desolation, but to be firm and constant in the resolutions and determinations in which one has the day preceding such desolation, or in the determination in which he has in the preceding consolation. Because as in consolation is rather the good spirit who guides and counsels us, so in desolation it is the bad with whose counsel we cannot take a course to decide rightly. So this is important that we're talking about spiritual desolation, and St. Ignatius is putting forward a rule to not make spiritual decisions in times of spiritual desolation, because the enemy is kind of more in control. And so that's why we're not in, and it's going to be tempting us away. As we become increasingly capable of noticing and understanding spiritual consolation and spiritual desolation, the third step in discernment rises ever more insistently to the fore. We desire counsel regarding how we may effectively take the spiritual action towards which the deepening awareness and understanding are directed, how to accept faithfully the work of the good spirit in spiritual consolation, and how to reject efficaciously the work of the enemy in spiritual desolation. These can be things, too, that can be brought to the confessional, in which you're saying, okay, this is what I'm going through, and I kind of want counsel in that. Decide for something, not against something. So in God is always calling us for something. And with the enemy, the enemy is going to, especially in desolation, is going to constantly throw up obstacles. And we're going to feel the heaviness and then decide, well, you know, when I was feeling in consolation, I had made this commitment. Now I'm going to fall back from it. Okay. In times of desolation, he says, make no changes. Ignatius presumes that the person now is in the time of desolation, once again, that they're going to be attacked. And that's what does happen. We're attacked. When we were in a time of consolation, the peace, things were easy. We were following, once again, the spiritual prayer routine, different works of service, and it all kind of came easy. Now it's not coming easy, so the enemy is going to tell us to try and give up. That's the lie. That's like I said, remember, with Broomtree, I always send a week before the retreat, I send a letter out to the retreatants telling them that they're going to be tempted not to come on retreat. Because that's how the enemy works. And that God wants to do good things with them on retreat. So just being aware of how the enemy works helps us counteract it, even at Broomtree. It is key to note clearly that Ignatius, once again, is speaking of spiritual desolation. So if it's not spiritual desolation, I mean, if you're physically exhausted and you're in a type of, or if you're in a very bad, you know, relationship, that is a time for a change. That's not a spiritual desolation. I mean, and you're not making a spiritual, in a sense, decision. You're making a decision because of harm that's being done, okay, to my body. So this is not what I'm talking about. Because somebody might hear this and say, oh, I'm never supposed to. No. It's spiritual is what you're talking. And in spiritual desolation, it's moving me away from my spiritual commitments to God. And he uses the term never because when it is spiritual desolation, it's the enemy that's speaking. And the decision to follow the enemy will be harmful because it'll spiral me down. Present spiritual desolation, when we're experiencing it in the present, it attempts to define the spiritual past and future as well. The enemy attacks with a fear of the future and a regret of the past. And God is the eternal now, asking us to live in trust in the now. It's the sacrament of the presence. So the enemy spiritually will be whispering things, like he was whispering things into Ignatius's ear. You can't do this, you can't do that, or how can you leave this life? How can you do this? That's the enemy. Ignatius, in the book, what he had discern to live in a spirit of poverty. And then he's in spiritual desolation. This is for his order. And it begins to cast a shadow over both his past and present, as if he had never felt any of these consolations in the past, or as if he would never feel them in the future. So he's feeling a present heaviness, and he's feeling it very deeply. And it gets him to almost revise the past. Oh, that really didn't happen. Once again, on retreat, you maybe have an experience of a high on retreat. Don't be surprised if the next, when you're back and you get back, that immediately the accuser is saying, that really didn't happen. That really didn't happen. And so this is what, with Ignatius, he had made this discernment towards the Jesuits living in a physical poverty, but now he's being attacked for it. And he doesn't feel God's presence. And he realizes this is spiritual desolation. This is no time to make a decision, against that. The enemy's action in this time of desolation. He sees that we are weak and much humbled by these harmful thoughts. He goes on to suggest once again that God has forgotten us, that we're separated from him, that we're worthless, that we don't deserve him. The enemy is an opportunist. An alert eye for spiritual desolation, once again, is the assumption of this. He takes over the enemy in this desolation, takes over the past and the future. And he uses really universal negatives. This will never be the same. You'll never have this. And it's the voices. Recognizing that allows us to counteract it. If somebody comes in, and whether it's spiritual direction or whether it's the confessional, and I sense that they're struggling with scrupulosity. Scrupulosity is that kind of the vice, that I can never do it right. You know, maybe they go to confession and 2 minutes after out of the confessional, they're thinking, oh, I forgot this, I forgot that. I didn't say this right. Scrupulosity is always kind of whispering in their ear, they can't do it right. Martin Luther suffered immensely from scrupulosity. And so the enemy, so to counteract that, the penance I'll often give is always one of trust. They want me to feed into the scrupulosity. They want me to say, okay, I want you to go make 10 perfect acts of contrition. And they want, feed that spirit. And then they're always going to fall short of that, because what's a perfect act of contrition? But that's what they want me to get them to do something. So then, because they're on this treadmill, in the scrupulous person. And so when I give them instead, I just want you to quietly say, Jesus, I trust in you. Or you are my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Hear that voice. And just sit and rest with that. And for how long? Just do it for a minute and that's enough. Don't worry if you get these words wrong, because they're so tied into it having to be perfect. That's the tempter. That's the tempter. And if they're to a point where, you know, I might have to say, you know, and you can't come back for a few days. Unless you fall into mortal sin, you can't come back to confession for a few days, because that's the enemy trying to get you to think that you've never been forgiven. So to counteract it, the thoughts that arise out of spiritual desolation, the guidance and counsel is of the bad spirit. And if followed, once again, it'll lead to a diminishment, to a loss of hope. This is an important rule to make these distinctions. And I would say, too, if you are in a type of spiritual desolation and you're thinking of making a decision, then talk to a priest or talk to somebody also, of someone who has spiritual knowledge, because that is going to be one of the rules in the future, bringing it into the light. The enemy always works in the darkness. So with my directees, or with me, with my director, if I'm going to go on a type of fast regimen, I always talk to him. Because it can also be easy for me to fall into a type of what we call Pelagianism. Pelagius was the 4th century Irish monk who taught that you could work your way to heaven. And then that was condemned by the church. No, you're saved by grace. And your works are a sign of the grace, but it's not you can't work your way to heaven. But we all are kind of Pelagius. And then it was funny, it's interesting, because then after he died, then there was those that said, well, yeah, you can't, you're saved by grace, definitely. You need to be baptized. But after you're baptized, then you can work your way to heaven. And then that had to be condemned by the church. And so it's just saying, no, you know, so when we do these things, to be able to share them with someone, to have some counsel in that, in college, I remember I went on a fast where I only had water for 3 days. No food. But that was totally an act of pride. And it was just, it really had nothing to do with God. It was just like, nope, that's what I'm going to do. And I really didn't discern it. And so being aware of those types of things. The sixth rule. Here's the sixth rule. Although in desolation we ought not to change our first resolutions, it is very helpful intensely to change ourselves against the same desolation, as by insisting more on prayer, meditation, on much examination, and by giving ourselves more scope in some suitable way of doing penance. What he's saying here is that, you know, you've made, in spiritual consolation, you've made a decision to do some things differently. Desolation comes along. I'm not going to change that. But it doesn't mean don't change some other things. Like, on the 30-day silent retreat, you're praying a holy hour, maybe five times a day, and you're going to experience desolation, so the temptation is going to be to cut one of those holy hours short. And so Ignatius's immediate suggestion is you need to lengthen that one by 3 to 5 minutes. So you immediately go against, not dramatically, it's not like, no, do it by an hour, but in a small way, you're showing, okay, that doesn't own me. That temptation doesn't own me. So I'm actually going to counteract it in an exact way by okay, I feel like leaving, I got to get out of this chair. Nope, I'm going to go 3 minutes extra. And that's kind of St. Ignatius saying that's the way to counteract it. When we experience this desolation, to not passively sit there, but we have to engage our will and resist. These are times, once again, when God seems far away, but we make the act of faith. We make the act of statement of his presence. The tempter too can work in this way during this time. We can think that the temptation is the cross, or the spiritual desolation is the cross that I've been called to bear. That's a lie. The cross is always part of discipleship, but spiritual desolation is not the cross. It's not to be passively borne. It's to be actively counteracted. Do you understand? You know, well, it's just, this spiritual desolation is just my, just given my cross in life, so I'm just going to live under it. That's not it. Spiritual desolation is not the cross. You're called to counteract it. It is part of life. But it's not simply to be worn and not counteracted. That's very, very important. Because otherwise, that would just play right into the enemy's hand of just kind of spiraling down passively and not counteracting it. God's call in time of spiritual desolation is always to take active steps to resist and reject the desolation itself. to intensely, you know, to some suitable means of penance, he says. So that's where it gets back to that idea of, okay, how can I suitably, not going overboard, because, you know, we just go overboard on one end or the other, but not going overboard, suitably counteract that. Spiritual desolation is, in Ignatian's understanding, the time for intensifying certain of our spiritual practices that may assist us in our own confrontation with the desolation. If the desolation is tempting us to give up prayer, never, never give up prayer. That's not something we do. There's certain things we don't let go. This is a different topic, but I know, you know, there was the fad when during Lent we would put in sand in our holy water fonts. You don't fast from sacramentals, okay? That it may have looked good like Lent, but that made no sense. You don't fast from sacramentals. You don't fast from going to Mass. You know, so that was just somebody's idea. But no, those aren't things we give up, and we don't give up prayer. We make petitions, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We name the attack, and then we counter it with a specific prayer. In the pain and distress of desolation, and when spiritual things have lost their sense of attraction, prayer is far from our minds. Because we feel that we're separated from God, our Lord, we decide to turn away. But this is when we make the greater act of faith. And we turn to Scripture, to praying Scripture. We turn to the times, and this will be one of the rules, though. We memories of when God has worked in our lives. We turn to that identity. Remember the beloved son, the beloved daughter, in whom the Father is well pleased. Mark 1, 9 through 11. That's as we leave the church. That's, remember the painting right there is Jesus's baptism. And above it says, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Beloved sons and daughters, we receive that at our baptism. So that's who we go out, knowing who we are. When we know who we are, then we can fight the enemy. He says, with much examination. So this is this reality that we're called to examine the day. And the example he gives us might seem kind of trivial. But remember, the example he gives is in the book. There's a husband who, at breakfast, he yells at his wife. He yells kind of at his family. Something's going on. He's got a lot of things in mind. And then he goes off to work. He's kind of unsettled at work, different things. But then he goes to pray because he had a habit at noon where he would give 5 or 10 minutes. And he's noticing how unsettled he is. And so he's able to examine what's underneath this unsettlingness. And it's how he had just treated his family at, you know, 7:30 in the morning. But it stuck with him. And it became a spiritual desolation because he didn't feel like going to God because he just felt, you know, icky, or he just didn't feel good. And then he's able to counteract it by calling his wife and apologizing. And then it stops because he's counteracted it. He's faced it and he's counteracted it. And it's a beautiful reality, and the spirit is lifted. That came through, once again, his meditation on, you know, what is the source of this? Like prayer and meditation, this examination in a time of spiritual desolation it gives us an awakening, and it allows us to, once again, live, you know, without, within, and not to be defined by without. He had been defined by without, by, you know, this anger, this, but then he came within and he was able to counteract it. He was able to do that because he took 5 or 10 minutes at noon to quiet himself, to turn everything off. He turned the radio off. He has quiet. And so the distractions from without are not ruling him. I mean, do we do that during the day? Once again, even at times, even on a car ride home, to not always be defined by without. Because we especially, it's so tempting today because we have constant information. There's constant news alerts. There's constant sports. There's constant everything. And so being able to turn that off awakens us to this. In the time of spiritual desolation, we must interiorly stop and ask, what is happening in my heart? Am I in spiritual desolation? How did this begin? What is its cause? How did it develop? How can I reject it? You know, Jesus is in desolation at Gethsemane, and his head is on the rock, and he cries out, you know, Father, let this cup pass from my lips. So he knows the source of it, but not my will, but your will be done. and this beautiful prayer of union with God in the midst of it. And so are we called to that. When we have our Gethsemane, and we all will have our Gethsemane periods throughout the day or throughout the week, and we can say, Father, you know, I don't want to do this. And it's causing me consternation. It's causing me, but let your will be done and not mine. And in union with that, I can experience freedom and liberation.